You may be seated, everyone. Changing a bit up today. We're going to receive the offering at the table today. So we're going to go right into the sermon today. And toward that end, first of all, welcome to any of our guests who are here today. I think I see guests here today, and I'm delighted you are here. I want to turn your attention to our worship guide. We hope that all of you received one of those after you doused your hands with some hand sanitizers. I told our greeters today that I would like, you know, everyone to come in the sanctuary today to get a shot. And they received it. They misinterpreted what I meant. Not one of those kinds of shots, but a shot of hand sanitizer on the way. If you've not had one in the last, 30 minutes, there's some right there, close by. Anytime you wish, it's there for you. All right, but here is the question for today before we listen to the scriptures. Here in our worship guide, you'll see the fourfold pattern of worship that we have received from the historic Orthodox Christian faith and the texts for today and the question at the top of the third column of your worship guide. And here is that question. Boy, I sound really hot up here, but I don't know. Anyway, okay. So, here's the question for today on the range. One is, I've got to be honest, this pandemic thing is freaking me out. You'll not be seeing me for the next 3 months, all right? Since you guys are here today, I'm going to assume that Wisconsin's going to be a little higher today. 10 is, coronavirus? What coronavirus? I'm planning a trip to northern Italy because the air prices are low and there are no crowds. All right. So where would you place yourself on that range today? Let's start low and go high. Any ones here today? Can't be because you're here, right? Twos and threes. I'm not going to see you for the next 3 months. Threes and fours and fives. Any fours and fives? Okay. I'm a little freaked out. Yeah, okay. I'm with you there. Sixes and sevens. Sixes and sevens, okay, all right. Eights and nines, what coronavirus? Okay, tens, any tens? There's a few tens, okay, all right. I see you back there, look at you. You brave people, all right. We are going to do what we do here every Sunday at Table Life Church. We are going to worship God, and we are going to allow the historic Orthodox Christian faith, our ancestors, to shape how we do that. We gathered. Now we're going to listen to the word, you're going to hear it preach, then we're going to come to the table, and then we're going to bless you and send you on our way. Would you stand with me for the reading of the word?
Our first reading is from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and the dry land which his hands have formed. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they do not regard my ways. Therefore, in my anger I swore, they shall not enter my rest. Our second reading is from Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb.
Strike the rock, and water will come out, so that the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's pray. We are doing something, admittedly, right now, O Lord, that is at odds with our culture. We are sitting and listening. But not only are we sitting and listening, we are sitting in discernment so as to hear a word from the Spirit of Christ speaking to Christ's church. So we pray that you would help us now discern a word from you. Now, I confess, as I almost always do, that I am inadequate for this job, that you are going to have to do something that I cannot do. You are going to have to enliven these words, fill them up with your presence, and walk up and down the aisles of this space and in the space of those who are listening to us by live stream, and to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Speak into our hearts, change us by your grace, make us your children. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. If you've lived life at all, you'll know this. That sometimes things start to head in one direction, and then suddenly they turn and head in a completely opposite direction. We're kind of living that right now. Now, if you didn't have to have coronavirus teach you this if you're married, right? Now, if you're married, you know what this is like. You're having a conversation about something, one thing with your spouse, and all of a sudden, unbeknownst to you, it's turned and gone a completely and inexplicably different direction. Some of you know what that's like. I've had conversations with folk in this church and other churches like this. One moment I think we're talking about one thing, only to realize we're talking about a completely different thing. And it took me a while to even figure out that, well, we're not talking about what I thought we were talking about. I've had people schedule meetings with me. The agenda was communicated prior to the meeting. When all of a sudden, during the meeting, I realized, oh, this meeting is not what we said that what this was meeting was about. I call those hijack meetings. They don't happen often, but they do happen. I've learned over the years when this happens, you gotta start to ask some discerning questions like, what's this conversation really about? What's going on here? What do you really need to say to me? My suggestion is that you not ask these questions unless you want the answer, all right? But sometimes you think a conversation, a situation, even a story is going in one direction, going one way, and all of a sudden there's this dramatic turn. One moment everything is coming up roses, the next moment it's all gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery, right? Some of you know what that quote is from, all right? Have to be a certain age, of course, to get that quote. Sometimes, however, things take an unexpected turn for the better. That happens too. For those of you who have some musical education, perhaps a formal music education, you know what a Picardy third is. Anyone ever heard of a Picardy third? A few musicians know what Picardy third is, right? So an entire piece of music is written in a minor key, sad, melancholy tones, very somber. And then at the very, and I mean the very last moment, a beautiful, bright, sunny major chord is struck. Hope is offered. It is like the musical equivalent of, and they lived happily ever after, even though it was hard. You'll find Picardy thirds in the Bible from time to time. I think the best example is the prophet Zephaniah. I do. Zephaniah is this tiny little prophetic book, 3 chapters tucked in your Old Testament there. For most of Zephaniah's prophetic declaration, all you hear is gloom, despair, and agony. The coming judgment of God is on the horizon. The drumbeat of God's wrath is coming. But then, the last several verses, the very last moment, we hear about a God who rejoices over God's people, who sings over them a lullaby of love. And one of the most stunning Picardy thirds in the Bible, we hear about a God who revels in God's people. It is a reminder to all who follow the way of Jesus that God's final word is always grace. Even in the last moment, it is always grace. Now, Psalm 95, which is our primary text for preaching today, is one of the most dramatic turns you'll find in the scriptures. But it's not a Picardy Third type. It's not a happily ever after ending in Psalm 95. And so to be true to that text, I'm going to have to preach the text the way it's been given to us. Now, let's begin with the happy part. In its beginning is a joyful call to worship. You see it there in your worship guide. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Now, it's interesting. Over the years, I've been privy to church growth conversations about limiting the amount of music in worship because it's such an odd thing for secular people to do. I've actually been in conversations where churches have been planted where they intentionally limit music because it's weird for unchurched people. Rarely, they say, does anyone outside the church do a sing-along except maybe at concerts. But still, it's pretty rare, and folk just don't like to sing out loud that much, really. And it's weird for secular folk to sing out loud with others. It's even weirder for them to sing songs about God and to God. And let's just keep that, like, minimal in the service. Now, as many of you know, I was a music teacher, so I come with a bias for beautiful and good music. Just so delighted when I became the pastor of this church that I didn't have to do anything to make that happen here. And I was informed by a pedagogical musical assumption that everyone has the ability to sing. Even folks who have a problem with pitch can learn to sing. Now, I've known some folks that have tested that theory, but still. None of that matters, though, does it? My bias doesn't matter. My pedagogy doesn't matter. My conservatory training doesn't matter. My love for music doesn't matter. See, here's what's matter. The fact of the matter is that there isn't much one can do, really, when we worship a God whose love is so grand, whose grace is so deep, whose power is so beautiful, whose kindness is so limitless, that when you get a glimpse of this God in the fullness of his glory, well, you can't help but sing. Shout. Even the word alleluia. Worshiping the God of Jesus Christ requires joyful singing, loud alleluias. Now, I love the word alleluia. I really do. I grew up with the word. It wasn't alleluia, it was hallelujah, but it was still the same word, alleluia. Grew up in churches where people said hallelujah in response to worship. Sometimes when I'm really caught up in worship, you will hear me unabashedly shout the word alleluia, which means I'm so caught up in this worship moment that I could care less what y'all think of me at that point, as crazy as it may seem. Now, it's interesting. In some Christian traditions, they take all of the alleluias out of the liturgy during the Lenten season because the word is just too exuberant for the somber tones of the Lenten season. My first response is, brothers and sisters, don't forget that Lent is always swallowed up by Easter on every single Sunday. And secondly, there is no place, no other place in the world where it is appropriate for humans to utter the word alleluia. Even in the times of coronavirus, alleluia is still appropriate. Now, have you ever thought about that? No other place in the world where the word alleluia is appropriate except when Christians worship their God. Why? Well, because of the God they worship, of course. God makes the word alleluia appropriate. Alleluia means, as I said earlier at the gathering, God be praised. It is an exuberant articulation of praise. When all words fail, when you don't know what else to say in light of this God's love for you, his ferocious grace for you, his tenacity towards you, when you get that, there's only one word left, and it is the word alleluia. Alleluia. Now, I know some of you may, Pastor, that word's not in Psalm 95. I know, okay? It is not found in Psalm 95, all right? But it is a song that I think is sung in the spirit of alleluia. Listen, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Alleluia. Seems appropriate right there. It is a song composed for procession into the context of Christian corporate worship. And then it was written originally for the Israelites in the worship at the temple in their gathering moment to gather with this song. It is a song for the gathering of God's people into God's presence. Like the first song our musicians offer us when we gather. Which, by the way, I love watching our church gather. Back in the cafe and into the sanctuary with laughter and up till a few weeks ago, hugs and handshakes. Tommy, who I missed this morning, always accosts me with one of her hugs, and as does Barbie Sheffield, accosts me with one of her hugs. So does Judy sometimes. She didn't today. That was good. That was the right move. All right. I mean, in a certain sense, it wouldn't be worship. In a certain sense, for me, it just becomes those hugs and those embraces. It's like a really important part of what it means to worship. But for the time being, it's going to have to be removed from the liturgy of this church, which makes me sad. Not discouraged or dismayed, but sad, certainly. And then I watch, you hear the opening gathering song, and rather slowly, usually it takes you the entire song to settle down. Have you ever noticed that? It takes the entire song to get you like, okay, it's time to focus together, right? It takes the entire song to kind of get you to sort of disengage, disentangle from all your social engagement, right, which I love. And then we begin to face the same way forward, because that's what you do in worship. You face together the same way forward, God's gracious presence. And again, I'm saddened that our gatherings are going to be diminished for an unknown amount of time. But I need you to know that no matter how this coronavirus narrative unfolds, we will do, and I mean this, all that we can to keep our people gathered, either virtually, online, maybe smaller gatherings in the sanctuary. Decisions are being made and being changed by the minute these days. And no matter how this unfolds, we aren't going to cancel being church. We maybe have to be creative these days. I have a feeling that as we go through this time, this very strange time, that there are going to be creative things that develop that will make us better at the other end. I'm even getting friendlier with technology. And for some of you, that's kind of a move for me. But we will not stop being Table Life Church, a joyful, hospitable community of Christ followers. Someone asked me just this past week, lives in another world area, asked me what our worship was like. He asked me specifically, he said, so do you have a liturgical worship style at Table Life Church? The assumption being that a church that celebrates weekly Eucharist must be about the vestments and the smells and the bells. And I love all that stuff, but of course that's not a part of our worship experience. And I said, and my response went something like this. I said, well, we honor the fourfold worship of the historic Orthodox Christian faith. And this guy's a Christian leader, so he knew what I meant when I said that. But while we are rooted in very ancient traditions of the historic Orthodox faith, the Christian faith, and the traditions thereof, we experience our worship in a very contemporized setting. Some people call it ancient future worship, but whatever you call it, it's always infused with a lot of joy. A lot of joy at Table Life Church. And sometimes I try to explain Table Life worship to people, and they invariably say, well, and when I try to explain to them how we do what we do, I get that question from time to time, and I try to explain, but then I usually have to say something like, you just have to come and see. You just have to come and see. I remember when our DS was here last time, and you were all gathering here, and I heard him say, man, what great energy. What great energy. See, there's a joy in this place, and we've got to figure out how to not let this pesky virus steal our joy. Do you hear me? We are going to have to be intentional about this, because the longer it goes on, the more discouragement, dismay is going to set in. And we are going to, with the resources of the Spirit of Christ, figure out how to overcome that so as to continue to be a non-anxious, hospitable presence in our world. Amen? Amen. That's what we are going, by the grace of God, to do. There is joy in this place, and there ain't no virus in the world that can steal that joy. So, the next part of Psalm 95, it's easy for us to sing. Doesn't get hard yet. That's coming a little bit later, but here's the easy part. Here's what the ancients have been singing for millennia. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. The dry land which his hands have formed. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The composer of Psalm 95 names two broad reasons for worshiping God with joyful exuberance. And they are both rooted in God's creative power and impulse. A God who writes beautiful stories. Okay? In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. And the dry land which his hands have formed. The God of Jesus Christ spoke all things into being, from the valleys to the mountaintops, from sea to dry land, from hummingbirds to ostrich, from the daffodils to the sequoias, from the yellow breeches to the Baltic Sea. From field mice to the elephants, from the bat to the bald eagle, from microcosm to macrocosm, God made it in love. God created it in love. This is our Father's world, and it is a good and beautiful world, even in the midst of the pandemic. Now, I want to take a moment to do something that I have debated upon doing to this very moment. But I guess I'm going to do it because I said it out loud, all right? I want to reflect theologically on pandemic for a moment. In light of God the Creator. Why is this happening? Does the Christian faith have anything to say about a pandemic like this? And before I go any further, I want you to know that I reserve the right to be wrong right now, okay? This is theological conjecture. Now, let's begin with what we know to be true. God has given God's children stewardship over God's creation. You cannot miss that in the scripture, even if you read it like very nonchalantly. It's so obvious. We are to work in collaboration with the divine in caring for God's good creation. We named the creatures in our primordial origin story in the Genesis narrative so as to care for the creatures. It's our high and holy calling to care for God's beautiful world, not exploit it, misuse it, or abuse it. However, from time to time, we know that creation goes haywire. Now, what we think we know, and there's mostly what we don't know, but what we think we know is that this virus started in a Chinese wildlife market. Sometimes they're called wet markets, but properly understood, I read a Los Angeles Times article about it, it was really helpful. They're properly understood as a part of the wet market industry in China that serves a lot of people who have economic duress, and it's called a wildlife market, properly understood. I watched an Australian 60 Minutes piece on Chinese wildlife markets. Now, I watched this, and honestly, it was very hard to watch. Wild creatures treated with disturbing cruelty. In tiny little cages, jerked up, thrown around, just horrible. And the humans who were working with the animals were in really disgusting conditions. It reminded me of what I imagine Gehenna to be. Gehenna is the word that Jesus uses that we translate hell. It looked a lot like Gehenna to me. Now, hear me. I'm not going after China here. The industrial food complex in our country treats God's creatures with similar cruelty in certain sectors. That's the truth. Neither am I going after eating the meat of wild creatures in China. I've had my share of wild creatures, right? I'm a hillbilly boy, remember? I've eaten venison and pheasant, my personal favorite, wild rabbits and squirrel, okay? All of those, with gravy and biscuits. Had them all, okay? In the U.S., you could eat frog legs, not done that. You could eat gators, not done that. But you can do that here. So don't think, oh, those weird Chinese. No, we do it here too. So this is not to be heard as an indictment of Chinese culture, of some latent racism. No, no, no. I hold that culture in high esteem. I have friends from that culture. I love the Chinese food, especially when you go to a Chinese restaurant with a person from China and they give you the actual menu for Chinese people and not the American version. Anyway, here I'm just merely doing a little theological conjecture as to why creation goes haywire sometimes. My best guess from what we think we know has to do, I think, with the misuse of creation by the cruel treatment of God's beautiful world. When this happens, there are occasionally going to be consequences. You know, we talk about the word judgment here, judgment being like gravity. If you defy the boundaries of God's loving world, like gravity, it will pull you down and destroy you, right? Okay? So when we as human beings defy certain boundaries, especially when it comes to cruelty toward creation, I think it's a little bit like gravity. There's going to be some consequences. This is perhaps what we're witnessing with climate change and with this current pandemic. Perhaps what we are witnessing is the fallout from poor stewardship over creation, which is an affront to God, the Creator. Now, the composer of Psalm 95 calls the people of God to gather in worship because God has created a breathtakingly beautiful world. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that we are to care for God's creation. Can't say that enough. So the other motive for exuberantly joyful response to God is the fact that not only has God made the world, God has made us God's people. For he is our maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Last week, we heard God call Abram to a pilgrimage, Abram and Sarai, to a pilgrimage requiring he and Sarai leave the settled security of their lives and set off on an adventure to create a people who bear the glory of God's love and bear God's grace and gracious healing for God's world. Today, Jane read, we listened from Exodus account of Abraham's children being led out of bondage so as to become a people who would bring glory to God and healing to God's world. God has created a people who bear God's image and share God's limited love. This people is called church today. To be the people of God is to be the kind of people who worship and live and care for others and care for God's world in such a way that the only explanation is the God they worship. To be church is to be the kind of people who so love and forgive and care for that Jesus is the only explanation for our crazy behavior, like gathering this morning in this place to worship the God of creation. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Now, I'd like to stop this sermon about right now, go to the table, leave the rest of Psalm 95 behind. But you know me, you know I'm not going to do that. Because sometimes you think you're having one conversation and it goes in an entirely different direction and all of a sudden you're in a different place suddenly. One day you're planning for Holy Week and Easter, and the next day you're coming up with plans to keep your elders safe from a pandemic and wondering how much longer you'll be able to even gather together at all. Psalm 95 has a turn, and it's not a happily ever after song. Here's the pivotal phrase. The writer of the song still says, oh, that today you would listen to God's voice. And then, an even more dramatic turn, God begins to speak directly to God's people. Did you hear that? And God says this. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah, in the wilderness. When your ancestors tested me, put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they do not regard my ways. Therefore, in my anger, I swore, they shall not enter my rest. See, this is a song for the sleep deprived. One of my former pastors, I love this man, First Nazarene pastor, William Hill, First Church of the Nazarene, Circleville, Ohio, years ago. One of the things he used to say often was, sometimes the most spiritual thing a person can do is take a nap. Take a nap. Remember, we learned last week that the God of Jesus neither slumbers nor sleeps, neither naps nor is susceptible to narcolepsy. Remember that? Do you know what that means? We can sleep because God never sleeps. We can rest because God never stops caring for us. That's what that means. So Psalm 95 reminds the people of God to remember this story from Exodus 17. And there is a lot of complaining in the story from Exodus 17. The people of God have been liberated from Egyptian bondage, slavery, tyranny. They're making this circuitous route to the promised land. But then, crisis. Not a pandemic, but the water runs out. And what do the people of God do? Do they say, well, God has supplied our every need so far. Surely God will not leave us now. Or do they pray prayers to God who supplies their need, faithfully praying prayers to God who supplies their every need? Do they say, now, God did not bring us this far to abandon us now. Let's be good stewards of the water that we have until God supplies the water that we need. Did they say any of those things? No. None of that. They complain. Not to God, they complain to Moses. Read the story. They quarrel with Moses. They blame Moses. Now, I just want you to know right now, I'm not taking the role of Moses in this. Okay, I just want you to know. I just want you to hear that, all right? They don't even consider God's presence. Why in the world did you bring us out into this God-forsaken desert? Are you, Moses, trying to kill us? Okay, boomer. Well, that was a... I thought I'd get a bigger laugh with that one. Anyway, all right. I just never know when they're going to land. I just never know. Anyway, then Moses goes about his own complaining, but his complaints are aimed at God. Interesting, isn't it? Lord, what am I supposed to do with these crazy people? They are going to kill me. Literally, they are going to stone me until I am dead. So, God supplied the water, but their complaining, bitter, quarrelsome spirit became their undoing. Now, you may know folk that complained about nearly everything. They, I can't use that word, and moan all the time. It's live stream, I can't be, you know. But you know what I'm talking about. All the time. All the time. These are among the most miserable people in the world. No matter the situation, they find a reason to be contrary and quarrelsome. I've been thinking a little bit about grumbling. I'm assuming that there are some folk who are, and I don't know this for sure, that may be grumbling about the decisions we're making in light of this pandemic. I understand that. Maybe if I were sitting where you are, I would be tempted to grumble. But because you're not standing where I am, and you can't know what I'm going through to figure out what's the best thing to do. I may be wrong. I may be wrong. Perhaps people are really just freaking out too much. Maybe. I don't know. Do you know I have never pastored a church in the midst of a pandemic? Never. I've never done this before. I've led churches in Romania during Y2K. By the way, Romanians were like, this ain't nothing. Okay? Remains like, why to what, right? I've led churches in Italy during and through 9/11. That was weird. I've pastored people in upstate New York who were among the first responders at 9/11. I've had a lot of experience with stuff. But I've never pastored during a pandemic. And I want you to know something else. Just to be clear, I don't watch cable news ever. I don't watch any of them. I don't have a television. I go into some of your homes, and in the background, some cable news station is on constantly. I'm like, how do you even stand that? I do not watch cable news of any media outlet ever. Now, I do listen to doctors, epidemiologists. I've been listening to some really good sources in Italy and UK. I'm trying to learn from what they're teaching us right now. Leaders of the WHO, World Health Organization. And what they all seem to be saying is that without the availability of widespread testing, the only response is to live distanced, social distancing. And it may move to social isolation. I actually expect it to at this point from what we're learning from Europe. It may not unfold the same way. It may well not. I hope not. But if it unfolds the way it's unfolded in Italy and UK and this European, the EU, it may well go that direction. But here's you just gotta know this. This is term limited. We'll get through this if we keep loving one another and try to resist getting anxious or discouraged. This is the time for the church to be a non-anxious presence in the world. Okay? Yeah, I hear all those coughings out there. That's kind of, you hear all this coughing. Anyway. I've seen some. Good. Keep that up, all right? Now everybody wants to cough. You want to go ahead and cough it one time, get it done? Yeah, thank you. Would someone put that young man in quarantine now, please? Here's a sentence I want you to hear. Grumbling and grace do not hang out in the same neighborhood. If you remember anything I say, there it is. Grumbling and grace do not hang out in the same neighborhood. Psalm 95 reminds us of our ancestors' undoing. That Exodus, that particular Exodus generation, did not enter God's rest after all that they went through. They were not permitted to go into the promised land of God's abundant security of rest. The language of Psalm 95 is admittedly, I would, a harsh warning. Do not harden your hearts like your ancestors in Meribah and Massah. Do not become bitter and complaining and quarrelsome like they did. You cannot enter my rest with a bitter and complaining spirit. Do you know why? Now let's imagine for a moment that God allowed that generation entry into the promised land of God's rest. Do you think that they would have changed their bitter, quarrelsome hearts? No. Of course not. I know people. A quarrelsome heart has nothing to do with external realities. Nothing. It's often about the myth of greener pasture, right? If I could just get to there, then everything would be better and I'd have nothing to complain about. And then you get there and lo and behold, nothing has changed and you find plenty to complain about. Dang, those grapes are too big. They don't taste like what they did back home. Do you know why this happens? Because the quarrelsome spirit, the person with a complaining heart, brings themselves along the journey. You bring your complaining spirit with you. Your quarrelsome heart goes with you. Wherever you arrive, there you are. The promised land of rest is an impossible destination for a cantankerous spirit or a quarrelsome heart. So it has been said that there is no rest for the weary. That is patently false. There is rest for the weary. For those who pray our breath prayer, I put my trust in your unfailing love. I put my trust in your unfailing love. I thank you for the goodness of my life, and I put my trust in your unfailing love. But it has also been said, there is no rest for the wicked. Psalm 95 would agree. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.